you would please take your Bibles and open them up. Numbers 32. Numbers chapter 32. Thank you. All right. Numbers chapter 32, please. I assure you, if you had talked to my wife yesterday morning, she wasn't standing up clapping for me. And so, but I'm just kidding. Thank you. I appreciate that. But it's very kind of you. Thank you. All right. And I will say that driving 2 hours to come here was worth hearing the three of you say. Thank you very much. God bless you. That was great. Thank you. What an encouragement. Isn't that great to see young people sing out for the Lord and sing such a good song? Wonderful. Thank you for that. And I've enjoyed the good singing. Well, this guy does a great job leading the singing too, doesn't he? Wonderful. I'll tell you what. Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23. I do appreciate your kindness, and I'm humbled to have this opportunity. I appreciate seeing over the years the faithfulness of the staff here at the college. Not just folks who have done the same thing for many years, because a lot of folks will do that, but they have had the same passion for many years about the things that they do, and that's loving people. I appreciate what Brother Douglas said a moment ago about the words that he spoke to those young people in that room wanting to hear who they were and what they had done. And as he said that, I was reminded of a couple of people while I was here as a student who were on staff, who during the evening college years ago, we had that, took some time and invested in me. One was a man by the name of Brother Judson Mitchell. And I can remember Brother Mitchell staying an hour and a half after evening college classes to pray with me and to talk to me. I remember Brother Sam Sprunger and his encouragements to me also, and countless others who not only taught me things, but they did more than that. They invested in me. And you know, the fact of the matter is there's a lot of things in college that you can learn from a book if you'll just go and find the right book. But what you can't always catch from a book is the passion of the people who are teaching that class. And so that's what really you have here. There's a lot of different Bible colleges around the country for sure, but this is a place that has consistently had people who had a passion for the Lord and also had a passion for the students, that not only would they would get an education, but that they would catch something, and that catching of that passion for the Lord. And I enjoyed your music this morning. I enjoyed hearing you sing out. Many, many times we have sung that song, "It Is Well With My Soul," at funerals over the years. And I can't help but sing it and think about the words of that, and of course the person who wrote that and the tragedy that they went through in their life and the great time of loss when he penned those words. I would like to say to you, after now this May, I will have graduated 23 years ago, and Brother Stubblefield back there in the back, when I graduated from college, he'll probably not remember this, but this was another one of those moments where somebody took some time and invested in me. I was graduating, and it was towards the end of the year, end of the senior year in graduating, and my grades weren't the best. They didn't have any stars by my name, all right? My kids dug out our college bulletins from our graduation, and my wife's, of course, had a couple stars by hers, it seems like, and then there was mine, and it was just my name. As a matter of fact, my name was in italics, and what that meant was we just had to give him a diploma to get rid of him. But I told Brother Stubblefield something about my grades and some sort of negative or derogatory remark towards myself, and I remember him saying something to this effect, with that it's really not your grades that are going to make you from here on out, it's who you are and what you're going to do with that. And I appreciate that, Brother Stubblefield. I've relied on that many times, and now let me say this to you. Don't use that as an excuse not to do your best. If I ever regret as a young person having grown up in Hammond Baptist and then attending Hiles Anderson College, is that at times I did not give it my all in areas where I should have. And I would really challenge you, as I have my own children, to give it your all in everything you do. Because that's really what's required in life. If you're going to be successful, whatever avenues God takes you down, you've got to learn to give it your all, whatever it may be. And so with that, let me get on with preaching here this morning and talk to you out of something that I think is perhaps one of the most important things that I have learned over the years. Not just in my own life, but 23 years ago, I graduated from college with a lot of folks. And having grown up in Hammond Baptist, I have been associated with Hiles Anderson College in some way since about 1976, which is a little while. I've watched folks go through the First Baptist Church, through the youth group there, and then through the college, and I've stayed somewhat in contact with folks. But I've watched some things over the years. I've been disappointed, and you'll probably be disappointed too along the way. That happens whenever you're dealing with mankind. We face disappointment. And so I want to touch on something today that I think will probably be, to me, one of the most important things that I could offer to you to help you in life. I can't guarantee where you'll be. Sometimes we get a bad sense of what is success. What is success? When you're 23, 24, 25, success is that maybe someday they'll ask me to come back and preach at chapel, and then I will be and have become successful. As much as I enjoyed this opportunity, and I do enjoy it very much, this is not what makes me, if I am even a successful person, this is not what makes success. Because there's a lot of people who are far better Christians than I am, or who love the Lord, who win souls perhaps even at a greater, with a greater passion, a greater purpose, will never get this opportunity. So be very, very careful what you gauge success by. To be success sometimes means that people won't even necessarily know you on a large scale, but you can still be very successful because it's what the Lord knows about us that creates and makes success. You know, God made us different. Some people have bigger mouths, and because of their big mouth, they become known. Some people are better at telling a joke. I can't tell a joke to save my life. I try, and I butcher them. I get nervous, and I forget the punchline, all right? And I've known preachers who could tell, they could tell me the same story 20 times. I've heard Brother Tony Hudson's story about the alligator and the dog painted white, and every time I know it's coming, right? And I still laugh. I cry. It's so funny because the guy can tell a story. Some guys, they just have it. They've got the ability to sing. I do not have the ability to sing. You may have some of those things, and that's great if you have them. Use them. But some of us, God doesn't talent that way. God gives us a little different ministry or approach to life, and maybe it's to work behind the scenes. And so be very careful what you measure success by. But I believe what I'll give you today will help you to be a successful person in God's eyes and from God's view. And that's really what we need to really desire. When you're young, you kind of sometimes have a false sense of what success is, but you also can develop a false sense of who really matters and whose opinions really matter. And I'll tell you this, I've lived a little while longer than you, not a whole lot longer. There's folks who've lived much longer than me here. But I understand now, I think, more so what success is, and I understand now whose opinion really matters. And you may think that keeping some friend of yours or some preacher acquaintance that you have as you develop in the ministry, keeping that person happy with you or saying what they want to hear or doing what they do because you want them to accept you, I promise you, if you live that way, you're going to find your life to be very, very up and down. Because not only do we at times have a false sense of success, but those people who we seek to impress, sometimes they change in what is impressive to them. And if you're going to continue to impress them, then you've got to change with them to impress them. But if your desire is for the Lord to see you and say that your life is being successful because you're growing and you're developing into Christ-likeness, and if you understand and recognize who it is that you seek to please, you'll always be able to be consistent. If it's always about Him, He's always the same. He's altogether lovely. He has a genuine concern and has your best interest at heart. He's a good Savior that way. And so I challenge you in that. In Numbers chapter 32, God's people are entering into the promised land. I'm going to have to ask you to listen, please, on purpose. And as they're preparing to go in and they're getting all things structured together, there are two particular tribes who ask and request that they remain on the other side of the Jordan. And we're not getting into all of that, the details as to why. But in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw that the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that before the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation." And basically, if you'll allow me for time's sake, what they said was, "We want to stay right here where we're at. We don't want to cross over Jordan." At first, Moses didn't want that approach. And they said, "No, I want you guys to come with us. And if you don't come with us, then it's going to cause your brethren, it's going to cause them to become discouraged." And he said, but after negotiation, if you will, and a better understanding of things, these men agreed to do something. They said, "We'll go in and fight with you, but we want to leave our families here. We want to build gates, and we want to establish ourselves here with our great herds right where we're at." And so it was agreed upon that those groups of folks, those tribes, would remain there, but that when it came time to go in and fight, that they would send their men in to fight. And that was agreed upon. Now I want you, if you would please, look with me at Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23. And this is perhaps a verse that I heard quite often growing up, and that is this, Numbers 32 and verse 23, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will what? Find you out. How many of you have ever heard somebody threaten you before with that line? Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, there's no doubt about it. There's a biblical principle there that you're not going to get by with sinning and not come back to get you. My mother had a sense and awareness of when I had done wrong. She could smell it on me. Huh? Well, White Castles can be smelled at a distance, right, because of the onions that are on them. How do you know White Castles are and you enjoy White Castles, all right? I'm not allowed to eat White Castle because my wife hates the smell of onions. And so when I would walk through the door after having been treated like royalty and living like a king with a 10-pack, my wife would say, get out of here, you stink like White Castle. Get that out of here. My mother had that same sense she could smell when I had done something wrong, when I had gotten in trouble at school. One day I gave a kid a swirly. But I didn't really give him a swirly. I have to tell you what happened. I looked to the toilet and I said to him, and I don't know that I was going to follow through. I said, one or two things are going to happen here. One, you're going to stick your head in the toilet and flush it. Or two, I'm going to stick your head in the toilet and flush it. And he put his own head in the toilet and flushed his own head in the toilet. Now, my argument to my dad was, anybody that's that stupid needs that. Because I am never going to do that without drawing blood. Somebody is going to get hurt here for that to happen to me. I say that to my shame. I would not suggest that. Times were different. We were tougher back then than what you are. Anyhow, and so I went home, and my mother met me at the door. Somebody had called and told her, I don't know how it got to her, but my mother, with tears in her eyes, said to me, and I'm going to be careful telling the story because it still breaks my heart to tell it. She said, I don't know that I could ever be more disappointed in a son to think that you would mistreat somebody like that. Are you kidding me? I wanted to say, do you know how many times things have happened to me in school? Do you know what I've endured? I'm getting my payback here. But that didn't matter. When she said that to me, boy, it really hit. My sin had found me out. And you've done things before and they have found you out. And sinning, and there are so many things to be mentioned here, it does have a way of being brought out. It will come out. But that is not contextually the sin that these folks are being warned about. The sin that they were being warned about was keeping their word and doing what was right. Some folks would give it a fancy title. It's called the sin of omission. It's knowing what I'm supposed to do and not doing it. And truthfully, I have found in groups like ours, it can be the greatest sin. Because we're really good. Now listen, I'm going to be real blunt here about a few things. We in our crowd, because we have such an intense passion for people and because we love people so much and we want to keep them away from bad things, we're really strong about what people shouldn't do. Well, I heard it as a kid growing up. Don't listen to that kind of music. Don't go to that kind of place. Don't pick that up. Don't drink that. Don't say that. Don't watch that. So that by the time I was your age at 18, 19, I thought I was a pretty good Christian because I didn't do all the bad things that other people were doing. I didn't go there. I didn't say that. I didn't watch that. And truthfully, I had established my own righteousness and had established myself in my opinion that, hey, I'm pretty solid. I'm pretty good. I know how to cut my hair. I know how to walk. Man, my dad taught me how to shake hands. When I was 17 years old, I got a job working down in Chicago. They hired me on the spot. I went to work with adults, and I could work and was mature enough because I had a dad who taught me how to walk, how to talk, how to shake hands, how to show up for work, how to do what folks asked me, how to look for other things to do. I mean, I was pretty clean. They'd offer me things there at work, and I wouldn't look at it, and I wouldn't be involved in it, wouldn't be engaged in it. And I said, man, I'm going to be successful because I don't do those things. And we have to be careful. Listen, you're going to go out in the ministry. Don't think for one moment that just because you get people not to do things that you're successful. There's a reason why we don't do things. It's so that we're available to do the things that God has called us to do. And let me tell you what I believe is oftentimes the downfall of ministries, of preachers, of school teachers, Sunday school teachers, lay folks who are involved in church, It's not what they start doing, if you will, that they had learned to stop doing. It's that they're not doing the things that they're supposed to do, which opens up the door to find themselves back in things. But be careful. Young lady, you think, I'm pretty solid. I'm pure, and you ought to be. I hope you would be challenged in that, to go forward in that. And I know how to dress, and I know how to be modest, and I know how to do this, and I know how to do that. You may have a lot of things in your life in order about what not to do and who you're supposed to be. And the children of Israel, they were established. They were the people of God. It was established where they would stay. They had all those things figured out. But Moses said to those men, he said, now listen, when the time comes and we go into the promised land and we take in to go in to fight, you better keep your word and come in and fight with us, because this is what you know to do. The book of James would say it this way, what? To him that knoweth to do good, and what? Doeth it not, to him it is what? Hold on a second. You mean there's more to the Christian life than just what I don't do? Absolutely. You mean there's more to the Christian life than that I don't listen to bad music? You mean there's more to the Christian life than that I don't go and I don't watch things that I shouldn't watch? Absolutely. You see, all those things, it's like planting a garden. How many of you, anybody here grow up on a farm? Anybody here involved with gardening? You go out in the springtime and you turn over the soil and you get the weeds out and you clean it up. And then you do something. You plant. And you're planting because you want there to be a what? A crop. You want there to be something produced. Not just the removal. The removal is there for the production. And what I found about myself, very frankly, is that I was an 18, 19-year-old kid who, by other folks' actions, I had all the weeds pulled in my life. But when I stood back and looked at my life, I said, there's no production. There's no produce. And I tell you what I think has been part of the problem with folks like me who grew up in a setting like that, because they never saw any production in their life. They stopped caring about the weeds and all the other things in their life because they never realized why I had to keep these weeds out. You know what made a difference in my life at 18, 19 years of age? I had an opportunity to work on a bus route. And it was a bus route for pathfinders. And that's what I did. There was zero fanfare. Nobody met me at the curb and said, good job. Nobody ever awarded me an award for being the best this or the best that. But here's what I did. I learned to go every Saturday and visit people who in most cases never knew I came by. I learned to help people off a bus and wipe up their urine after they urinated on the bus. I learned how to get them to their room and to be glad that they made it to church. Never to necessarily hear a thank you or, hey, that was great, or I enjoyed that. Usually at times to find out or to be have somebody upset that we didn't get them home on time. But what I learned to do was be productive. What I learned to see was that there is more to this life, friend, than just the absence of wrongdoing, but that's simply the clearing for right doing. And the thing that creates issue for you and I in our lives at this level and going forward is going to be what we do now with the clean field. You see, when you begin to win souls and you begin to help people and you begin to see God develop in your life, if you will, a ministry, and you begin then to see folks who are impacted by your life, then those weeds, I don't have time for that stuff. Hey, young man, you don't have time for the junk of this world when your mind and your heart is focused on reaching and helping people. I get so tired as a pastor of trying to explain to people what's wrong with something. Things have changed so much in 23 years. You can't write enough rule books. You would be making a new rule every day to explain to people you couldn't do that. There was no thing as social media when I was in college, and I'm glad. Boy, had there been, it would have been the death of me. Some of you spend far too much time on that stuff. And it's going to, you can say, well, that's not sinful, but is it useful? It can become just downright wasteful. And what it says to older folks who lived a little while longer, who came in before all that, was you don't have enough to do if you have that kind of time on your hands. Being productive, knowing what's right and doing it. Not just the absence of, but now the availability for the production of. So the sin was not doing what you're supposed to do. Quick story. When my wife and I got married here, I was a sophomore. She graduated. We moved into a trailer park. They've since renamed the trailer park, and I could take you right there. It's on Jerry Street. Anybody here live in a trailer park around town here? Anybody? All right. How many of you ever lived in a trailer before? You understand what a trailer is, right? It's a tiny house before they were popular. I mean, you know what tiny houses are now, right? My wife and I, a little while ago, we took the kids on an activity. We advertised that they advertised the town there was going to be a tiny house display. And it was these tiny, this new craze that's caught on, you know. And so we drove up to look at these tiny houses. I got out and looked in them. They all had wheels underneath them, and they all moved around. I told my wife, I said, we did this before. It was cool. We lived in one of these when we were in college. And we thought it was tiny then, and we didn't think it was so cool. A friend at school said, there's a guy who's got a trailer, and he wants to just basically get rid of it. If you'll pay to get it moved, you can pretty much have it. Hey, my name is Jimmy, and I'll take what you give me. It's, write that down. It's one of my mottos in ministry, okay? And so I went and got it. Man, I was thrilled because I wasn't going to have to live in married dorms. I don't know where married couples live now, or back then the married couples a lot of times would live in a particular apartment complex in Hammond. And my wife said, I'll marry you, but under one rule. I will not live in the married dorms. And so I think it was called Greenbrier back then. Is anybody familiar with that term? Yeah. Anyway, so I said, I promise you we won't live there. We live in our own palatial, two-inch thick wall, freeze to death in Gary with windows that don't lock, listening to bullets being shot by your trailer every night, where her mother-in-law said, is it true you live in the murder capital of the world? And I said, yes, I'm taking your daughter to the murder capital of the world to live. But it was our place. We staked our claim. We set it up. There was a really nice fellow who owned the trailer park, and he liked college students from Hiles Anderson because we had a good reputation there, and we paid our bills and things. And so he was very kind to me, and he helped me get set up. It worked out really good. We had the sweetest spot in the trailer park. We were right next door to the laundromat. It was great. Made it really easy for my wife to go back and forth. And there we were. But he came by, and he said, Todd, you got to do something. One of the rules here is you've got to put ground skirting all around your trailer. Now, a trailer sits up just like you can imagine, like a semi-truck with wheels underneath, and then you've got to run ground skirting, which is a vinyl sheeting that goes straight down to the ground. It keeps things from coming in, and it keeps folks from having to look up underneath there. So that's a rule. It'll make the trailer park look better if everybody has a ground skirting. I said, man, I don't have enough money for it. And he said, well, do the best you can. He found me some. And so I put it up. I got about halfway around. Then I went down and found some more, and it was a little different color. So I put one color on one side, one color on the front side, one color on the back side. And he came by again. He said, Todd, you really need to get the rest of that finished. I'm going to get in trouble with other people if you don't get yours covered up. And so somebody was tearing a porch down. I took their porch. I turned the boards over. I power washed it. I put it back. I reconstructed it there and had my own porch. When I put that porch up that was free, it covered the rest of that part. And so he came by and he said, Todd, you really need to get the ground skirt. I said, hey, listen, I got a porch now. I was in college. I was busy. I was working, driving to work at in Chicago every day, driving for evening college, working the bus ministry, being involved here. I said, listen, would you count this? Would you leave me alone about it? He said, all right, I'll take it. He said, but I'm going to warn you, even though I'm telling you I'll let you buy, that's not good for you. I said, it's bad because your pipes can freeze. But other than that, cats and other things can crawl up underneath your trailer. Who cares? Hey, we're to be kind to all creatures, right? I love chicken every Sunday. You'll get that later, all right? Anyhow, so I didn't sweat it. We got married. We moved in. That was the fall. We went in through the winter. In the winter, around Christmas time, my wife said one night, I think I hear something under the trailer. And I said, who cares? As long as it's not in the trailer, we don't care what happens there. Leave it alone. That was fine. Real cold like it is now. Heard the noise for a couple weeks, then we didn't hear it anymore. No big deal. Spring rolled around. The thaw began to come. One day, as things were beginning to thaw out, my wife said, I think I smell something. I said, I haven't been to White Castle. It's not me. She said, nah, something's dead or something. I said, this was probably Monday. I said, that'd be all right. Tuesday, got a little bit warmer. The smell got a little bit worse, and now I'm beginning to smell it. Oh, boy, what is this? Wednesday. The smell's getting pretty bad now. It's kind of even hard to stay inside the trailer. My wife said, you have got to do something about it. I said, listen, We've got church tonight. We've got class on Thursday. But I promise you on Friday, when I get home from work, I'll do whatever's necessary to take care of this. That's fine, but if this gets any worse, I'm leaving. I'm going somewhere else. This is terrible. Wednesday night, bad. Thursday, I come home, bad. I'm in a hurry. My wife is there. She's cooking potpourri on the oven, trying to get the smell out. She's got all the windows open. It's terrible. She said, look, you got to do something about this. I've got to go to school right now. You don't want to keep me. I got to go. I got to do this. No, you've got to take care of this. I'll deal with it later. I promise you, Friday night. I got home Thursday night from class. The door was locked tight. The chain was on the door, and she was standing at the window, and behold, I was standing at the door and knocking, but she was not opening. I don't remember all the words. I don't think I could repeat them. I'm sure she said, I love you, blessed husband that God has brought and provided for me. But if thou thinkest that thou shalt enter in with this stink in here, it's not going to happen. She said, I don't care what it takes. You get that fixed now. I was tired. I had been busy. Do I have to? Yes. Being the man of courage that I am. When I was a kid, I opened an attic hatch and a rat fell on my head. Scared me to death. All right? That's all I want to say about it. I had these thoughts that there was something living under there and I was getting ready to do battle. So I went to my shed and I got out my dad's welding mask that he had given me. I put on my welding gloves that I had and I put on a jacket in reverse order. I was ready to whoop whatever was below. I reached down. It was in the evening hours. It had to be about 11 o'clock. I'm looking down under with the light and I see red eyes. Those red eyes looked at me and I looked at them. I ran back to the porch and I said, please, can we take care of this tomorrow? No! By this time, the little old lady who lived next door and in trailer parks, you know, the one that we lived in, the trailers were so close you could touch them. Her name was Josephine Stump. Her bathroom window was right in line with our bathroom window. Fortunately, they were up high, and all we could see was each other's heads in the shower. And so every morning I would see her, and she would see me, and I'd wave, and she'd wave back. Now, Josephine! Here's the rustling that's going on. Something's happening, the commotion. I've been in my shed, and she's looking outside. Her light is on, and then somebody else's light's coming on. I've got my helmet here and my gear on. I'm ready to do battle. If you know anything about a welding mask, they got a little flap. I've got the flap flapped up, and there I am. I'm ready to go in. I get a stick. And I jab, and nothing happens. And then I look up, and I see a bulge above those red eyes. There's something there, and there's something there. What's going on? Now, the stick is not long enough, and I'm not crawling underneath there. So I get something, and I attach it to the stick with duct tape. It seems like, and I could be wrong, I get a knife, and I attach the knife with a spirit. Now, I remind you, it's 11 o'clock at night, and people are starting to pay attention to what's going on. I start to jab that bulge, and it drops out, and it's a possum that has gotten up in there and made a mess because the possum is dead and decomposing. I am not, and you know, you've got to watch this. I'm running back up on this porch, and I'm telling my wife, I'm not doing this. Yes, you are. It's your problem. You're doing it. All right. I get down there and get a stick, poking that thing, trying to drag it out. Won't move. So I begin to bend it this way, thinking I'll just kind of scoot it out this way. Pressure builds up on the stick. Josephine is watching. My wife is watching. I'm waiting for whatever's going to happen, you know, a vampire possum to come out or a werewolf or whatever else is going to happen. I'm scared to death. And all of a sudden, that possum lets loose and explodes. That possum junk comes flying. The stick snaps like a slingshot. It slings that stuff out. It's on me. I'm screaming like a little girl. Ah! Ah! My wife at this point is laughing. That's not helping because I'm not a person that likes to be laughed at. Here's this mess and this stink. And you know who I had to blame? Me. You know why? Because I didn't put the ground skirting up like I had been told to do. There was something that I was supposed to do that I knew to do that people tried to tell me about that I didn't take care of. It's called the sin of omission. I got enough covered, but I didn't have it all covered. And in that opening, that possum got in there and created that havoc. And in the end, I had the stink and the shame and everybody paying attention to what was going on finally. My sin found me out. And you know what happens? 5, 10, 15 years from now, we begin to see things and find out things about each other's lives. Getting out of college, we begin to find out what people were doing, the things that they knew to do. For example, reading your Bible. I absolutely, positively believe that there are people who will graduate with a Hiles Anderson diploma who do not know how to study the Bible. I absolutely, positively believe that there will be people who receive rewards and there will be people who receive diplomas who do not know how to spend 15 minutes a day in prayer with God. That there will be people who have a diploma to hang on an office or in their classroom who do not understand what it is to walk with God. But there will be people who will receive honor and recognition, or whether they do or they don't, receive a diploma, who do not understand the importance of winning souls to Jesus Christ. Now they may turn hot, and they may be clean, and they may be polished, and they may know what not to do, but friend, if you don't become engaged with the things that we know to do, it will come back on you. So honestly, I remember a message that Brother Hiles preached when I was a kid, and I've got it somewhere in written form, and that was this: the greatest Christian in this room might not be the greatest Christian in this room. And in that message, what he said was, there are some of you who have been in church for years and years and years, and you may appear to be the best Christian, but the best Christian in this room may be someone who's been saved for 5 or 6 weeks, who loves God, wants to walk with God, has a heart for God, and is desiring to win people to Jesus Christ. And so I thought, because I had gone through all those things in my life and had all those things organized that I didn't do, that I had it figured out. And I didn't. All I was being given, friend, was the same thing who people who love you have tried to do for you, and that is to keep your life unencumbered with junk that robs you of the opportunities to grow. But friend, now is the time for you to dig your own roots. Now is the time for you to be productive. Now is the time for you to begin to build on that foundation that's been given you. And sadly, 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 so many young people will go through our churches and be nothing more than a foundation. And no building, but a foundation. And they will live, and their testimony will be that people invested in me and taught me about Christ, and I know Christ is my Savior, and that is my foundation. But what will you build on it? And that's that sin of omission that really creates havoc. Brother Douglas said I could go just a couple more moments, and so I will with this. One of the men in the Bible whom I admire the most, next to the Apostle Paul, and first and foremost the Lord Jesus Christ, is David. The Bible says of David, when he was a young man, that he behaved himself wisely. Repeatedly, we see a pattern in David's life, and that is why God chose to pick him and to use him in such a magnificent way. Do you understand what God did in David's life? Taking him from obscurity and making him someone who the people would accept by becoming a giant killer, by becoming a person who was a part of the household of a king. It's amazing what God did in David's life. He was so blessed. And for that, David went forward into his kingdom and God used him. He was a conquering king. He was a king who put enemies down, and God blessed. But David got tired, perhaps. He got weary. And the Bible tells us specifically in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, at the time when kings go forth to battle. That was a particular time of year, and what would happen is all the kings would come. It was good footing. It was the right time. The kings would literally come together and they would meet, somewhat like we hear in the news, the different world leaders talking about this and the structuring of things and where things stand. It was appropriate at that time that the kings would go, and perhaps they would go into battle off of this. Perhaps they would negotiate an agreement. It was very much who David was to always be where he was supposed to be and be doing what he was supposed to do. That is, I think, if we were looking at a human quality that made David great, it was the fact that David was someone you could count on to do what they were supposed to do in a consistent fashion. But on this occasion, he stayed home. And I don't know how he justified it. Perhaps he justified it through, I'm tired, I fought, I need a break. Perhaps he justified it through, let other people take care of it. But he stayed home, and when he stayed home, He went to his rooftop, and of course, from there comes the sordid situation with Bathsheba, and eventually great calamity upon David, his life, his testimony, and upon his family. But it all started with what? It all started with not being where he was supposed to be when he was supposed to be there. It started with that sin of not doing what he knew to do. Don't hang your hat, listen to me, don't hang your hat on the things that you're not doing. That's reasonable. Hang your hat, so to speak, or build upon or measure in your life those areas of growth. Are you winning souls? Are you walking with God? Are you learning to walk with God? I understand when you're 18, 19, 20, 21, somebody says, do you walk with God? And what is that all about? I grew up in a church where they preached about it, talked about it, and said it all the time, and I can't even tell you that I understood it at 19, but here's what I did. I got alone with God, and here's what I said. God, you know exactly who I am. You know exactly where I'm at. You know exactly what I need to learn, and I want to learn how to walk with you. Would you please teach me, God, how to walk with you? And I have learned more on how to walk with God by asking God and coming to him on a regular basis than from any book or any preacher that I've ever listened to. Is God not great enough and big enough to help us to learn to walk with him? Who is it that indwells you? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of God that gave us Scripture. Who better to enlighten you and to help you to understand the Word of God than the Holy Spirit of God? You will only go so far if you're depending on somebody else to help you and to show you and to teach you these things. Friend, you've got to learn how to walk with him by coming to the greatest teacher of all, God himself, and saying, Lord, teach me. You don't have to come to God with vows and these. You can just come to him with plain old talk like you would to your mom or your dad, particularly to someone who cares about you, someone that you would open up your heart to, and you'd say, please, God, would you please help me? I want to grow. I want to know you. And we can be so careless that we have gotten our ducks in a row, so to speak, about what we don't do, that we miss out on the whole reason for clearing the field. And that's so that sweet Holy Spirit can work and can develop in you the fruits of the Spirit that bring glory to God. Here's the deal, and I think I understand why we do that. Because when I am able to say, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do it, go here, then I'm pointing to I. But when I clear that field for the Holy Spirit to be able to develop that fruit, then it becomes about, look what God is doing in my life. Glory to God, not to Todd. Get past yourself. Get over yourself. Get over who you are and what you think about yourself, and pour yourself out and come to God and say, God, I want to learn to walk with you and to know you. God, I want to be used by you. I don't want to become some person who is just simply someone who doesn't do, but rather, God, I want to be known for one who is growing and productive and fruitful. Be sure your sin will find you out, Reuben and Gad. And the sin of omission, perhaps one of the greatest tragedies in our lives. Now, what's your possum? What is it that you know to do? May I also say this, that we overcome evil with good. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 says to take the man who used to steal, he that stole, and teach him to do what? Work. You want to learn how to defeat lying? Be honest. Tell the truth. You want to steal? Work. We do what God gives us to do, and it helps us to experience victory. Now, maybe your life is ordered already in such a way that you're doing or you've removed, if you will, those things, and now you're structured to go. Don't be a fake. And I'll close with that thought. Don't be a fraud. Don't sit in a place like this and appear to be something to folks because of what you won't do, and sit in some position above others because you know how to walk, you know how to talk, you know what to stay away from when that's not who you are down inside. Do those things, yes. But do it for the right reason. That is that there can be within me the working of the Holy Spirit, that I can win souls, that I can pray and walk with God and know God and have right fellowship with God. I got so tired of looking in a mirror and saying to myself, you're a fraud, you're a fake. Everybody looks at you, and because you're not doing certain things, they think something of you. That's not who you are. Be the real deal. Get away from those things if you're involved in things you shouldn't. But when you know what you're supposed to do, engage in that and let God use your life. Let's pray.